Okay, so Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We started in this new series just a couple of weeks ago, and so I'm going to read this evening from verse 1 down to verse 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord God, how precious it is to us. Lord God, this word that from the very start of Genesis to the end of Revelation speaks of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. It tells of the way of salvation. It shows man up for what he really is since the fall, that he's a helpless sinner, lost and dead in transgressions and sins, without hope and without God in the world. But it also shows us that from the very beginning you planned a way, so you set out a way so that man could be redeemed, so that man could be saved, so that man could be brought back into a right relationship with you and experience and enjoy eternally that abundant life that, Lord, you created us for in the first place. And so we just pray that as we consider your word together, that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, teach us the things, encourage us in your word, teach us the things that we need to know. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." And so it reads on. And so Mark starts his Gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was sent by God to be a sort of forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord. Whereas, if you look at Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, they really both start with the birth narratives, don't they? And the genealogy of Jesus. That's how Matthew starts his Gospel, that's how Luke starts his Gospel. John, on the other hand, he starts his Gospel really before creation itself. He begins his Gospel with the Son of God and his position within the Godhead before time itself, before anything that is created was created. John goes right back before time itself. Mark, as I say, he starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, whose ministry also was foretold in the prophets. And there in verses 2 and 3 are quotations from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and from the book of the prophet Isaiah. So four Gospels, and they all kind of start at a different point, really. But there's no contradiction between them. I mean, the critics like to pick up things like that and say, just a minute, four different Gospels, but hey, they don't even all start the same. Aren't they contradicting each other? Not at all. They actually complement each other perfectly. Think of it this way. I was going to say this evening, imagine if I asked you to give your testimony. But instead of doing that, I asked Paul to give his. And he didn't know what I was going to say. But actually, if you think about what Paul has just told us in terms of his testimony, there's a number of ways he could have approached that, wasn't there? I mean, he could have started with the day when his father said, "I'm going to this new church, Chorley Baptist Church. Do you want to come with me?" He could have started there, couldn't he? And he could have said he went to this new church in Chorley, and there he listened to this ministry of this man called Pastor Hewitson, And it wasn't all of a sudden, it wasn't in the first meeting, but gradually, as he listened to this man, he heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to realize that it was all true, and as a result of that, he repented and he accepted Christ as his Savior. He became born again, he became a brand new man in Christ Jesus, and then he could have told us a little bit about what has happened since then. He could have started there, couldn't he? Or he could have started a bit before that. He could have started at the time when he went on holiday to Morecambe and ended up going to Zion Baptist Church and listening to this Welsh preacher who he couldn't remember what he said, but it actually something struck home, and he remembers thinking about the passion of this man who, by the time he finished, was sweating so much and exhausted, he was mopping his brow, and Paul was somehow struck by all that and thought to himself, this guy actually believes. What he could have started there, couldn't he, and taken it from there. He could have started from the point where he was on the cricket field and God convicted him of the sin of hypocrisy. He could have started there. But instead, Paul started right back when he was a child. And he said he never remembers a time when he wasn't taken to church and how he went to church and how he did this, that and the other from being a child. Now here's the thing. He could have started his testimony at any point, but is there any actual right way and wrong way? I mean, if he just have started at the time he went to Charlie Baptist Church, would that mean the other approaches were wrong? Of course not. Each is right in its own way, and each approach kind of brings out a different points and emphasises different things. The way Paul started tonight, he went back to when he was a child and took it from there. Why did he do that? He did that so we could understand something about the background of his life and what his life was like before he was a Christian and how God actually brought him to faith in Christ, you see? So it isn't contradictory, is it? Well, the Gospels are a bit like that. The Gospels are a bit like that. They are different. They start at a different point. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew and Luke start with the birth narratives. John goes right back to before time itself. But they all emphasise different things. They don't contradict each other. They complement each other and bring out different aspects of the whole, so that together with the four Gospels, we get the fuller picture of who Christ is and why he came, what he came to do, and what he accomplished. So Mark begins then with the ministry of John the Baptist. But actually, he doesn't spend all that much time with John the Baptist. He doesn't spend as much time with John the Baptist as the other gospel writers do. It's as though Mark is kind of in a hurry to get us to Jesus. That's how I look at it. Well, the others are too. They all want to bring us to Jesus. But Mark is in a hurry. He wants to get us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the main person and the main event. But he does mention John the Baptist. And what he says about the ministry and message of John the Baptist, I think is hugely important, you know. It's hugely important in terms of what follows, the things concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. For a start off, as I said earlier, John's ministry was also foretold by the Old Testament prophets. As I say, verses 2 and 3, they are really two quotes from the Old Testament. The first from Malachi and the second from Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's taken from Malachi. And Malachi was written 400 and odd years before Christ set foot on earth. And Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. It's the close of the Old Testament. It's the last of the Old Testament. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is taken from Isaiah. Some would argue the most eloquent and greatest of the prophets, certainly of the books of the prophets. And Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written 700 and odd years before Christ. So there was something about the ministry of John that was vital. This is even foretold in the Old Testament. It's not just an add-on. His ministry isn't just a bit of an add-on to the story, to kind of, you know, introduce the story of Christ. It is vital. And the nature of and purpose of his ministry, I would suggest to you, is still vital when it comes to the presentation of the gospel. So let's just think a little bit about the nature and purpose of John's ministry. We've just looked at what it says in verses 2 and 3. And so there we're told that the purpose of John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. And you could look at that two ways: to prepare the way for the Lord, for his coming, and to prepare people for the Lord coming. Okay, you'd look at that two ways: to get people ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And it says that John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, it's true, of course, that John conducted his ministry in the wilderness. That is to say, in a desert place. He wasn't a street preacher, John the Baptist. He didn't go to Jerusalem and preach on the streets. He didn't go up to the temple area and preach from there. John preached out in the wilderness, out in the desert. And interestingly, the people from Jerusalem and Judea all came out to him. I mean, isn't that interesting? Because this is a man, he's not saying easy, pleasant things to people. He's calling them a brood of vipers. He's saying to them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? He's giving them a strong and powerful message, and they're still coming out from Jerusalem to listen to him. Something about this man's ministry. We go out in the streets of Chorley, it's a bit like dropping oil on water. I land there and they all go, pfft. John arrives in the desert and they all come to listen to him. He's not a street preacher, he's out in the wilderness. But in a sense, you see, that actual wilderness in which John preached, I think, was kind of figurative of the time in which he lived, which was a time when it was like a spiritual wilderness. No, I'm not saying that the people of Israel, the people of God, the Jews, I'm not saying they were without the word of God, because they had it. You could go into any synagogue and the scrolls were all there and they were read every Sabbath and the people were brought up with a knowledge of what the scriptures said. And I'm not saying that there was no one in the whole of that land who were of the true faith, because clearly they were. And you've only got to read the first few chapters, the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, to see that. There were people like Anna, the prophetess. There were people like Simeon. There were people like Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. These were examples of people who had the true faith. But by and large, this was a spiritual wilderness. Remember, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, is 400 and odd years before. And since then, there have been no inspired revelation that became part of the scriptures from Malachi until now. So John begins preaching in a spiritual wilderness. John was a voice crying out in a spiritual wilderness too, as well as an actual wilderness. When I was preparing this message, and I got to this point, I was reminded that, you know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were on the way towards the promised land, it took 40 years eventually for them to eventually get there, of course. That wasn't because it would have taken 40 years on foot to walk there. It was because of the rebellion, of course. They'd have been there in several months, as it happens. But anyway, on the way, when they came out of Egypt, on the way to the promised land, we're told in Exodus chapter 17 that they came to a place called the Wilderness of Sin. Have you ever noticed that? And I always think, I mean, it's probably our English translation, but it always strikes me that what happened in the Wilderness of Sin is kind of significant, really. And so if you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, we'll just read a few verses from there. And verses 1 to 7. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandments of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" And so there they are coming from this place called the wilderness of Sin. And it says that there they thirsted. They found no water, in other words. And it says they complained against Moses and they mourned against Moses. And effectively, in doing that, they were mourning against God, you know. Because Moses was the deliverer. He was the one that God raised up to lead them. And so in mourning against Moses and saying we were better off in Egypt, they are really complaining against God. And I always think that that wilderness that they were in is kind of figurative of life in this world. Particularly life in this world for those without Christ. They thirst. They thirst for something. And I want you to notice how God provided water for them there, at that place when they were coming out of the wilderness of Sin. What he did was, he said to Moses, "Go to this rock, and I will stand on the rock. Strike the rock, and water will come out." Well, what's all that about? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So it's figurative of something. You see, the rock is Christ. And how did the water flow out that satisfied the thirst? The rock was struck. And you see, to me, that is significant. Because what did they do with Christ when he came? Eventually, he was struck and he was crucified. He died on the cross. He rose again. And as a result of that, he poured forth the Holy Spirit. You see, it came as a result of the fact that Christ was struck. You see, man, in the first instance, was made to live in relationship with God and to have and to experience life in all its fullness, abundant life in every sense. That's what God created man for. Abundant life in every sense. Abundant life spiritually, abundant life emotionally, abundant life relationally with God, if that's a word, in relationship with God, abundant life physically, abundant life intellectually. I was talking to some people the other day, some Mormon people, and they claimed to me that Adam and Eve in the garden, they were like little children who didn't understand. Frankly, I disagree with you entirely. I disagree with you. I believe that Adam had incredible intellect. And I believe I can prove that through the scriptures. When God said to Adam, when God brought the animals to Adam and said, "Name them," in the Hebrew it carries the meaning of he understood what each animal was for and its place within the whole ecosystem. Adam understood all that because he had it from the Lord. When he fell into sin, Adam lost a lot more than you and I understand. And you see, God created us to enjoy and to have a life of spiritual and physical and emotional abundance in every way, life in all its fullness. But sin came in through Adam's transgression and robbed him of all of that. And Adam and Eve, you know that when they sinned, they were banished from the garden of paradise. They were banished from Eden. Cain, when he murdered his brother, it says he was driven out and became a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, wandering from place to place, in a wilderness, in other words. And I put it to you that that's where sin always leads. It leads us to a wilderness. And incidentally, Christians that fall into sin, Christians that choose a wrong path, they end up in a wilderness. I'm not saying they lose the salvation, mind. I'm just saying they end up in a wilderness. Think of the prodigal. He left his father's house. Where did he end up? In a pigsty. In a far country. He's in a wilderness. Till he comes to his senses and he finds that his father is ready to welcome him. Sin always leads us to a wilderness. Now, it's true that not everyone lives in an actual wilderness. I'm talking about a desert. Actually, very few people live in deserts for obvious reasons. Bedouin tribesmen do, and, you know, one or two other people who like it hot. But, you know, most people ain't going to live in the Sahara Desert for obvious reasons. Most people live in towns and cities and places where there are thousands upon thousands of other people. That's where most people live, isn't it? And we live there and we interact with other people and we have our homes, we have our friends, some of us have our families. We have people, we have possessions. Some people have many possessions, great possessions. But despite all of that, you know, people can have all of that and still feel an emptiness inside. Isn't it true? Again, when I was preparing this message, I was reminded of the lyrics of a song I used to like when I was younger, written by somebody called Jerry Rafferty, and it's called Baker Street. And it's basically written about living in London, probably back in the 70s or something like that. It's about living in London. And one of the verses, didn't have to look it up because these things are indelibly stamped on my mind because I used to listen to these things over and over again. One of the verses goes like this. It says, the city, it's talking about London, don't forget. The city desert makes you feel so cold. It's got so many people, but it's got no soul. And it's taken you so long to find out you were wrong when you thought it had everything. I think old Jerry, he had it absolutely bang on there. Let me just read it again. The city desert. This is talking about London. How many people live in London now? Is it 13 million, 14 million people, something like that? The city desert makes you feel so cold. It's got so many people, but it's got no soul. And it's taken you so long to find out you were wrong when you thought it held everything. You see, people tend to think if they live in this place or they live in that place, if they have this and if they have that and if they've got a better car and a better job and, you know, they live in London, they live in Mayfair and they get themselves a little mansion there. They think they'll have it made. They think that life will be wonderful, life will be good. But you know what people find? That when they've got all of that, if they get it all, they discover it's hollow. It's empty, after all. You know, I ask you, how many celebrities, multimillionaires, who have fame and fortune and everything that goes with that, committed suicide? How many? I don't know how many, but many of them found dead. They had it all those things that everybody thinks, got all that, got it made. And they find it's all hollow. It's empty after all. See, no matter what you have, or what you attain to, or where you live or what you do without Christ, you still find yourself craving for more. Why is it that the business tycoon who's built up a business empire, he's got countless people working for him, he's got villas in the south of France and a yacht in Marbella, he's got a home in the Seychelles, he's got a spot in Trump Tower in New York City, he's got all these things, he's got millions of pounds, and he's made it. By the time he's 59, he's made it. You'd think to yourself he'd retire and just enjoy it, wouldn't you? But what does he do? He carries on. He keeps going because he wants more, you see. Something inside craves more and more. You see, because without Christ, you can never really be what you were originally created to be. No matter what you get, no matter what you do, you can never be that which God made you to be in the first place. You can never enjoy that abundant life, life in all its fullness, true spiritual life and relationship with the one and only true and living God. You can't have that except with Christ. Something prevents people from having that. And that something is sin. They're out in the wilderness, folks, spiritually speaking. Now you see, you hear stories nowadays, I've got books, extremely interesting, some of them. Stories of men and women who get involved in the so-called new spirituality or new age spirituality. And they start meditating, doing transcendental meditation or, you know, yoga and things like that. And they experience, so they say, a kind of spiritual enlightenment. And I don't know if anybody's ever read that book by Will Barron. That's an interesting story. He was a kind of New Age priest, kind of. And it's a very interesting story. And people claim to have had some kind of spiritual enlightenment. And listen, I don't doubt for one minute the spiritual experiences they have are very real. But that isn't the abundant spiritual life and relationship with the one true and living God that man was made for. And as a matter of fact, it's a very, very dangerous spiritual deception that leads those who practice those things into further spiritual bondage that unless, like in the case of Will Barron, God graciously saved him and brought him out of all of that, unless that happens, it will leave them eventually spiritually desolate for all eternity. So some people claim they've got some kind of spirituality that way. Others try to find meaning and fulfillment in various other things. Relationships, drugs, booze, music, art, hobbies, whatever it is. You know, and I suppose in some of those things, some people feel a measure of fulfillment. But see, in the end, time rolls on. And in the end, everything is stripped away. And I mean everything. Everything is stripped away. And unless a person has Christ, they end up with nothing. Nothing but the sense of eternal loss and utter desolation in the blackness and torment of eternal separation from the God of all glory. That's where it ends. It's a wilderness, folks. John appeared in the wilderness with a message and with a purpose. And his purpose was to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to save and to bring us into that abundant life. Life in all its fullness, eternal life with God. And as far as his message was concerned, well, it was kind of like a two-part message, the message of John. If you weigh up all of his ministry, it's a kind of two-part message. The first part was a message of repentance. He called the people to repent, That means to turn away from the sins and to turn back to God. To turn away from the sins, to confess the sins, and to show publicly that they were confessing the sins by being baptized publicly. It's a message of repentance. The second part of his message consisted of pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come after him, of whom John said, "His sandals I'm not worthy to untie." And when he comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize with the Spirit of God. He'll bring forth new life, regeneration, bring people into position where they can be filled with all the Spirit of, filled with the Spirit of God, and experience that abundant life that Christ alone can give. The first part of his message, repentance, that is a willingness to turn from one's sins and to turn to God, is essential if we're really going to enter into that abundant life. It's essential. And any kind of so-called gospel ministry that doesn't include repentance is not the real gospel. And I was told a story of someone who was supposedly preaching and said to people, "Never mind repentance, that doesn't matter." Well, that's not the message of the gospel. If we're to receive that which Christ came to give us, it requires repentance, a turning away from our sin, letting go of all that's in our hands that we might take hold of Christ. Repentance. But that alone wouldn't be enough, you know. Confessing our sins alone, that wouldn't be enough. How many Roman Catholics go every week to confession and then immediately go right back to the sins? I'm not having a dig at Catholics, by the way, but how many Catholic churches have got a club next door with a bar?
Yeah.
So you go to confession, then you go straight in the pub. So you're thinking, like, as long as you've confessed on a Saturday night, then you're clean enough to go back and do it all again the following week, because you can come back next Saturday and do it all again. Confession alone don't save anybody, however well intended. Efforts at repentance can be nothing more than trying to turn over a new leaf. That's important. It's vital. But we've got to receive Christ. We've got to believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be saved. Turn from your sins. Paul preached repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the twofold message of John the Baptist. And why I said earlier that his ministry, it was vital then, and it's vital today, because whilst we are not putting camel's hair on and, you know, eating locusts, going out into the wilderness and hoping that people of Charlie will come out and see us, we're not copying him in that sense. But what he did is vital, preaching repentance and pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, I pray that you'll help us. Again, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful witnesses of yours in our generation. That, Lord God, we would present to people, Lord God, in a loving and gracious and kind way, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, Lord God, truly, we are living in a wilderness. We're living in a spiritual graveyard where people all around us are dead in transgressions and sins. Lord God, and the dead in have no strength themselves, Lord God, to save themselves. But Lord God, we know one who has the power to save. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'll, Lord God, be merciful to the people of our town and of our nation. And Lord God, I pray that your church would stand up on its feet and begin to preach boldly as John did. Lord God, and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Amen.